This morning we're continuing with a series of studies that we began just about a month ago, a series concerned with the subject of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Many of you are aware that I've been invited to preach this year, this coming July, at the 4th annual conference of the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Brazil. And the conference organizers have asked me to address the subject of ecclesiology with a special focus on the local church. And so what I'm doing is preaching the messages here that I hope to preach at the conference in July. We began the series with a definition of the church, and I defined the church as a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution composed of a divinely qualified membership, governed by divinely commissioned leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks. And this series of messages is basically an exposition of this definition. We began with the first part of the definition. The church is a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional institution, visible institution. And we saw three things from this portion of the definition about the nature of the church. First, we saw that the church is a divinely appointed institution. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the architect and builder and founder of His church. Secondly, we saw that the church is a dual dimensional institution. It is designated in the Bible both locally as individual congregations at the local level. It is also described in the Bible universally as the sum total of all the local congregations. And then thirdly, we saw that the church is a visible institution. It is not invisible. The Bible never really speaks about an invisible church. And neither does the church is the church made up of all the elect in all the ages. The Bible doesn't speak of the church in this way. But the church of Jesus Christ is comprised of true believers, church members who live between the two advents of Jesus Christ, and they are those who live on earth between the two advents. This is how the Scripture speaks about the church of Christ. It's a tangible, visible organism, the local expression of which professing Christians should seek to join themselves to as members. And then next we began to consider the local church's internal operations, its membership, leadership, and tasks. Last time we took up the first of these concerns, the membership of the local church. And I gave you three things in connection with the membership of the local church. First, I gave you a definition of church membership, and I defined it this way. Church membership is the solemn commitment of a professing disciple of Jesus Christ to Christ and to His people through formal, voluntary, public identification with a local expression of Christ's body. That's a definition. Secondly, I gave you seven reasons for church membership. And then thirdly, I gave you some suggested requirements for church members. And if you weren't here for those messages and you would like to listen to them, you can see Mr. Rob Parmalee and he will help you get those messages. But they won't be posted on either of our websites until after the conference in July. Now we come this morning to the second concern relative to the local church's internal operations, and that is the leadership of the local church. And here we are concerned with this portion of our definition that reads, the church is governed by divinely commissioned leadership. Now, I must explain that some of this material has been preached in sermons here very recently. Not only recently, in the recent past, but also earlier this year. So some of this material may seem a bit repetitive to some of you, but I can assure you that I'm not preaching this because I thought I would coast for a while and take some time off in the study, and because I couldn't think of anything else to preach, so I'll just bring stuff that I preached before and just repeat myself. Now, these are the things that I want to say at the conference, and since I'm preaching this here, this is what Christ has for us right now. As repetitive as it might be, This is what Jesus Christ has for us right now in His wise and good providence. Let me say briefly at the outset that there is a universal church government. And the government of the universal church consists of two offices, the office of head and the office of apostle. Christ, of course, is the head of His church, and Christ exercises His headship in the church and exercises that office vicariously by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the vicar, or the deputy, if you will, of Christ on earth. Now, the office of apostle is not exercised by any living apostles. There are no more living apostles. But rather, the apostolic office is exercised by means of the apostolic word that is deposited in Holy Scripture. Now, the apostles wrote certain things. They wrote divinely inspired writings. They also recognized the Old Testament Scriptures as being divinely authoritative. And so those scriptures from the Old Testament are incorporated into apostolic authority. So that true apostolic succession then is not a succession of men on earth, but it is the apostles who have left to us their own written words. So a truly apostolic church is one that is ordered by the rule of Scripture, which includes both the Old and New Testaments. Now, there's a lot that could be said about universal church government, but our primary concern right now is not with the universal church, but with the government of the local church. And so we turn our attention to this now. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. First chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And let's look at verse 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now we learn from this simple text that the government of the local church consists of two offices. Two offices in the universal church government. There's also two offices in local church government. The office of overseer, and the word there is episkopos, and the office of deacon, and the Greek word there is diakonos. And with this, our confession of faith agrees. Chapter 26 in our confession on the church, paragraph 8. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which He entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are, here are the two offices, bishops or elders, either term is acceptable, and deacons. So not only does Scripture teach us a two-office view of local church government, so does our confession of faith. Now, because of the constraints of time this morning, there's no way we can possibly cover both offices. We can barely cover one if we hurry. So that's what we're going to do, or try to do this morning. We're going to look at the office of elder, and that's all we're going to look at. And there's six things that I would like for us to consider together in connection with the office of elder. The first is the biblical designation of the office. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, where we see the biblical designation of the office of elder. Acts chapter 20, and let's look at verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, the apostle Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, now before we read on, let me just point out that Paul calls to him the elders, the presbyteros of the church. And then notice what Paul charges these elders with down in verse 28. In verse 28, he said to them, be on guard, for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers. That's the same word used in Philippians 1 and verse 1. And then he also charges them to shepherd, poimeno, which is the verb form of the noun poimen, translated in the New Testament as pastor. They are to pastor or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we see that three terms are used in the New Testament, which all refer to one and the same office of elder. These three terms are not references to three separate offices, neither do they designate ranks within the one office, but they all refer to one and the same office. What this means, among other things, is that the Bible knows nothing about priests or bishops, that is, in the Roman Catholic sense, or cardinals, or popes, or senior pastors, or junior pastors, or assistant pastors, or youth pastors, or a bishop and the elders, or a pastor and the elders. Scripture recognizes none of these ranks or distinctions. But all elders are overseers, are pastors in the government of the Church of Christ. That's the biblical designation of the office. Secondly, let's consider plurality and parity in the office. What does plurality mean? Well, very simply, more than one. We're talking about more than one elder in a given church. And parity, what is parity? Very simply, parity means equality. Equality in rank and status. Ideally, the scriptures teach, every local church will have a plurality of elders. Now, this won't be the case always. Sometimes churches have no pastors. Sometimes churches only have one elder or one pastor. But ideally, each local church will have a plurality of elders. Let's look at several passages that demonstrate this. Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14 and verse 23, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, they didn't appoint an elder in every church, but it says that they appointed elders in every church. And then the text we just read back in Acts 20 and verse 17. Paul called to him not the elder in the church of Ephesus, but called to him the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus. Earlier we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes not to the overseer and deacons, but the overseers, plural, and deacons. And then one other text we'll look at. Well, actually, I got two more here. But the next one we'll look at is Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And Paul gives instructions to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint not an elder, but elders in every city, as I directed you. And then he gives the qualifications for those elders. The last text is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What we learn from this text is that pastors are gifts of Christ to his church. He gives pastors. Jesus Christ gives pastors for the benefit of the church. Now, obviously, if the head of the church doesn't give a local church any pastors, they have no control over this. Certainly they must pray. Certainly they must be responsible to look out amongst them or do a pastoral search to try to find someone to serve in the office of elder. But ultimately, we have no control over this. Some churches only have one elder, and they have no control over this. Christ must give these men to the church. But the norm that we see for the New Testament is not a church without any elders, And it's not a church with only one elder, but the norm in the New Testament is a church with a plurality of elders. And so this is the standard that we should prayerfully and biblically aim for. We shouldn't put men in office or recognize men simply so that we can have a plurality, and all the while they're not qualified. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't just get anybody to serve in the office. But we should prayerfully and biblically aim for a plurality of elders in the church. Indeed, it is abnormal for a church to have no pastors or to have only one pastor. Are they in sin? Well, not necessarily so. We don't control these things. But it is abnormal for a church to have no pastors or only one pastor. Now, in addition to plurality, a parity of eldership also ought to be present in the local church. The elders in a given local church are all equal in office and authority. You don't find ranks in authority in the New Testament. There's no indication that there's ranks in authority among elders on a given elder board. However, in the real world, all of the elders won't function in precisely the same way. Some of those elders will be more gifted in certain areas than others. Some of those elders will be more graced in certain areas than others. Some of those elders will have more opportunity to execute some dimensions of the office than others. Some of those elders will be more proficient and skilled in executing some aspects of the pastoral office than others. And so we recognize those kinds of distinctions in the real world. But that's not the same thing as saying that one elder possesses or exercises greater authority than another elder on a given elder board, or that one elder ought to hold a title which implies greater authority than another elder. So while there ought to be a parity among the elders in a given local church, it shouldn't be an artificial one, where if you got three elders, well, you 33 1/3% for this one, and et cetera, et cetera. In the real world, it won't work out like that. But at the outset, we recognize a real working parity as well as plurality among the elders on a given elder board. Now, thirdly, we come to appointment to the office. Appointment to the office. And again, I'm going to read from our Confession of Faith, chapter 26 on the church, now paragraph 9. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen by common suffrage. What does that mean? Well, there is some way in which the people of God express their support or their lack of support. Call it a ballot, call it a vote, whatever, or a show of hands. There might not be any pieces of paper or voting involved in terms of a ballot. There might just be a show of hands. But there's some vehicle in place for the people to express to the leaders, yay or nay, yes or no, we recognize this man or we don't recognize this man for the office of elder. Common suffrage of the church itself. And then those men are to be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with the imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage, same method, and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Now, just a short while ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and we saw in that text that pastor teachers are given by Jesus Christ to his church. And I would argue for this idea of common suffrage, I would argue for it in this way. There's many ways to argue. There are differences of opinion about the validity of these arguments, but I would argue this way, that if Christ gives pastors and teachers, pastor teachers, to his church, then surely the church ought to be able to recognize that. If Christ is giving a gift to his people, it's virtually unthinkable that the people of God would be blind to that gift. And so this, I believe, is a primary argument for common suffrage as a method by which we recognize men for office. Now, there are other texts that we could turn to. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And I didn't want to read these, but let's go ahead and look at them anyway. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. What we see here in the New Testament is the apostles taking the initiative to appoint elders, appoint officers in the church whom the people recognize to be qualified. And that's an important distinction. We don't see the apostles just unilaterally appointing men, but we see them appointing men. That's the word that's used. But we also see the people of God recognizing those men. The apostles appoint men whom the church recognizes as being qualified for office. The appointment of the first deacons. We see this in Acts 6 and verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Whom we may put in charge. Kaphiste me. And then you have Acts 14, verse 23. We read this text earlier. Acts 14, 23. When they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had appointed, and here it's kairotoneo, had appointed elders for them at every church. That's appointment by a show of hands. And some, not all, but some believe that that's a show of hands on the part of the congregation, that these men were set apart through a show of hands by the congregation. Some hold to that view, some do not. Titus 1 and verse 5, again we find the word kaphistemi used here that was used in Acts 6 and verse 3. Titus 1 and verse 5, we read this text earlier, where Paul tells Titus that he left him in Crete to set in order what remains and appoint kaphistemi elders in every city as I directed you. Now the deacons in Acts 6, 3 were appointed by the apostles, but the people of God recognized these men. They selected men who met the apostolic qualifications. The same word is used here in Titus 1 and verse 5 with regard to the appointment of the elders in the churches. And so the argument goes like this. In the absence of living apostles today, congregations must take the initiative to recognize for themselves men who meet the apostolic qualifications. Christ gives these men to the church. Surely they ought to be able to recognize these men if they are gifts of Christ to the church. And one practical lesson to be learned from this is that church leaders ought not to be imposed upon a congregation from without by any man or by any group of men. They should not be imposed by the Vatican. They should not be imposed by a denomination or denominational headquarters or presbyteries or sessions or synods or councils or conventions or assemblies or associations or any other group of people. Each local congregation is responsible to recognize its own officers. Fourthly, the biblical qualifications for the office. Biblical qualifications for the office. How can a local church discern whether Christ is giving a man to that church as a pastoral gift? Is it just a matter of whether you like the guy or not? Is it just a matter of whether you think he's qualified or you think he would make a good pastor just based upon your own subjective opinions? Or is there a more objective standard? Well, most of you are aware that there's a very objective standard. And one way that we can discern whether or not Christ is giving a man to the church to fill an office is by evaluating him in light of the biblical qualifications. The qualifications for the office of elder are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there first of all. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then after that we'll turn to Titus 1 and read verses 5 through 9. But right now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to much wine, or not addicted to wine rather, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's look at Titus chapter 1 and look at the qualifications there. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, obviously, we don't have time to consider all these qualifications in detail, but they can be summed up in terms of four general concerns. So here's a four-point summary of the essence of these qualifications. First, we see in these catalogs an unbending obligation. An unbending obligation. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7. An overseer must be. He must be these things. The Greek verb of necessity is being used here. Day. That's how you pronounce it. Now, this is the revealed will of Christ for His church. The elder, the overseer, must be these things. Now, that language is clear. He has got to be these things. Doesn't have to be these things 99.9% or 89%. He might be 60-some percent in these things. He might be pretty near 100% in others. The question is not, does he have to be these things perfectly in every degree, in every way, but he must be these things to some considerable, some substantial degree. He must be these things. No matter how popular he is, or likable, or gifted he may be, if he isn't these things, then he shouldn't occupy the office. Secondly, there is a gender consideration. First, an unbending obligation. Secondly, there is a gender consideration. Only men should occupy the office of elder. Now, this is not very popular in our day, but it doesn't matter what's popular. What matters is what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is clear about this. Only men should occupy the office of elder. The elder must be the husband, aner. And the word there is not anthropos. It's not men or man generically to refer to mankind, but it's the specific Greek word for maleness, for a man. He must be the husband, aner, of one wife, not the spouse or the wife of one husband. According to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, in the church, a woman must not teach or exercise authority over a man. So leadership in the church is to be male. It is not to be female. Thirdly, there is a moral stipulation in these requirements. Pastors must be men of distinctly Christian character. Not just nice guys, not just moral guys, not just polite guys that get along with everybody, but they must be men of distinctly Christian character. The man of God must be blameless in his personal life. We read in these catalogs things like this: above reproach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious or contentious, not stubborn, greedy, or hot-headed, but positively temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, sensible, devout, self-controlled. So he must be blameless in his personal character. Not perfect. No one is perfect. But he must be blameless. And then after this, he also must be blameless in his domestic life. A one-woman man. Mias gynaikos aner, or andra rather. The one-woman man. Also, he must be a good manager of his household. One who keeps his children under control with all dignity. So there are moral stipulations. And then fourthly and finally, by way of qualifications for the office, there must be an aptitude for administration. An aptitude for administration. Elders must possess some ability to teach and to rule. Now, they don't necessarily need to be whiz-bangs at this, but they need to possess some ability to teach and to rule. They must hold fast the faithful word so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those people who contradict Titus 1 and verse 9. They must know how to take care of the church of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. And then there's the qualification apt to teach in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So an irreproachable life consisting of exemplary personal character, an uncompromised home situation, crippling vices absent, Christian graces present and in vigorous exercise, proven ability to teach and rule in the house of God, and also time-tested Christian experience, and a proven testimony with outsiders. These are among the biblical qualifications for the office of elder. None but these kinds of men should occupy the pastoral office. And when God gives such a man to a church, it's cause for giving great praise and thanks to Jesus Christ for his good gift. Now, fifthly, let's consider the duties of the office. The duties of the office. And again, I want to quote from two different parts of our Confession of Faith. Chapter 26, paragraph 8, just a part of that paragraph, where we read that elders are responsible for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to. And then chapter 26 and paragraph 10, the work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ, and then two particulars are mentioned, the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, and then a second item, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him. Now there are texts of scripture for these two last items. The wording for these concerns are taken right from the scriptures. Acts chapter 6, again the selection of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we, apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, elders ought to be servants. And they shouldn't be afraid of sweeping floors any more than a deacon. But if it comes to the place where they're not able to do both, then there's a priority established. It's not fitting that the apostles would serve tables, but rather they must give themselves primarily as a matter of priority to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so today, again, with no living apostles, elders. This is what elders are to do. The priority concerns of prayer and the ministry of the word. These are to receive the lion's share of attention from pastors in the church. But as you know, pastors can easily be sidetracked from these priority concerns. Pastors are expected to visit the sick. They're expected to counsel. They're expected to perform social work, provide transportation, arrange adoptions, perform administrative tasks, and tend to details that pertain to a host of concerns. And in the midst of all these often legitimate responsibilities, they must make every effort to avoid neglecting the secret place of prayer and to avoid neglecting the study. This is a prior. These are priority concerns. The second passage is Hebrews chapter 13, the language of our confession in the latter part of paragraph 10 of chapter 26 is taken directly from Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And there we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Elders are charged with the solemn responsibility of maintaining a spiritual watch over the souls of God's people. And this is a duty for which they will give an account to Jesus Christ in the last day. In the Scriptures, we find that elders are described in at least three important ways, and those biblical descriptions point us to their duties and their responsibilities as officers in the Church of Christ. The first way that elders are described is they are designated as shepherds and guardians of the flock of God. Shepherds and guardians of the flock of God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," Peter writes to the elders, his fellow elders. And so as shepherds and guardians, elders are responsible to spiritually feed, oversee, and protect God's flock. A second description, elders are supervisors and managers in the house of God. They're supervisors and managers in the house of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord." And the word used there is proistemi, which means to manage, or very literally means to stand above or stand before you in the Lord and give you instruction. Elders are supervisors and managers of the people of God. And as such, they anticipate needs, they set goals, they make decisions, and they give instruction and explanation to God's people. That's what a supervisor or a manager does. And then thirdly, elders are rulers and governors in the house of God. The text we just looked at, Hebrews 13, verse 17, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." The word for leaders is hegemomai. The noun form, hegemon, is the standard New Testament word for governor. Pilate was the hegemon of Judea. Joseph was the hegemon in the Septuagint of Egypt, the governor of Egypt. And elders are governors and rulers in the house of God. They are responsible to lead the church and lead in the church. And God's people, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 17, are to allow themselves to be persuaded by their elders. And they are responsible to yield themselves under their pastors. Those are precisely the ideas in the two words in Hebrews 13:17, obey, patho, and submit, hupeko. Patho has the idea of allowing yourself to be persuaded by these governors in the house of God. And then the word hupeko, submit, means that you submit yourself or yield yourself under these men. And so as rulers and governors in the house of God, elders make decisions about order and procedure in the church of Christ. So prayer and the ministry of the word, spiritual nurture and spiritual oversight and leadership, these are among the more prominent duties of elders. Now at least one thing is crystal clear from these passages. And that is that pastors aren't merely called to preach and teach, and that's it. Get up and do their thing on Sunday morning, preach for a little bit, teach a class, and then they're done. And then the rest of the time, they stay out of the way of God's people. That is definitely not the biblical description of a pastor. They aren't primarily administrators. though they need to know how to administrate, but they're not primarily administrators, and they aren't mere facilitators. This is a popular word. You know, we're told that we're supposed to facilitate in a Bible study. No, we teach and we preach. We're not mere facilitators. The Bible describes them as leaders, describes them as spiritual shepherds. And just as shepherds are lovingly involved with their sheep, shepherds care about their sheep, so too spiritual shepherds, pastors, are to be lovingly involved with their people. Now this brings us to a sixth and final concern, the authority of the office. And I save this one for last. We've laid out all these other things to help us understand the office. Now we come to the authority of the office. We've already seen from 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 3:6, Hebrews 13:17, and 1 Peter 5:2 that elders exercise authority in the church and among the people of God. Authority is assumed and embedded in the very title of the office. They are not underseers, or they are not equal or peer seers. They are overseers. And that title assumes some kind of authority. However, the authority of elders is not unlimited. Not unlimited in scope. Elders must always rule by the Word of God. This is how the government of the universal church, the apostolic word, the Word of God is administered in the church. And that comes to bear in a local church through the elders, and they must administer by the Word. They rule by the Word of God, and only by the Word of God. They are always to be obeyed when their instruction is explicitly scriptural. That should not be difficult to see. Thus saith the Lord. Well, then you've got to obey, because that's the Word of God. And when their counsel or their teaching isn't explicitly scriptural, then it must be in accord with the general principles of the Word, the light of nature, and Christian prudence. And that's described for us in our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. Not everything that elders are going to urge or encourage or exhort God's people to do or teach them to do is going to be explicitly scriptural. There will be some things that you can't go to chapter and verse for. But there are general principles. And there's the light of nature and Christian prudence. Christian prudence, which is a nice way of saying sanctified common sense. All those things. Sometimes elders will give counsels or judgments that aren't binding upon God's people, but which should be given serious consideration. So there's varying levels of counsel and instruction. And sometimes elders will give counsel or opinions or judgments about things that aren't binding on the consciences of God's people, but they shouldn't quickly disregard those things. They should give serious consideration to those things. An example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we read in verse 25... 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And we're not going to get into what the issue is here that Paul is concerned with. Who were these virgins? We're not going to get into that. But the point is, there was some ethical concern for which Paul did not have a binding command from the Lord. And so what he does is he gives his judgment. He gives his sanctified opinion. As one who wasn't born yesterday, as one who didn't come into the apostolic office 2 weeks ago, as one who is not a novice in the faith, but as one who is trustworthy. So he's saying, I don't have a binding command, but you should consider what I'm saying. You shouldn't just quickly dismiss it or disregard it. Again in this chapter, right at the end, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Here's a matter of a widow, a believing widow. Should she remarry? Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now that's a binding stipulation. Christians should only marry fellow believers. But in my opinion, he says, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul's general counsel here to widows is that they should not remarry. And they should give his counsel serious consideration. But if they remarry, they're not sinning. They're not rebels, rebelling against the apostle or rebelling against Christ and his church. Many, if not most, items of pastoral counsel fall into this category. They don't fall into the realm of explicit scriptural commands. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they did? But then you wouldn't really need pastors so much. You could just go to your Bible and it would be all black and white and nice and clear there. But most, many, if not most, items of pastoral counsel fall in the realm of preferences and opinions. And this is where things get a little sticky in the church. Preferences and opinions. God's people shouldn't carelessly disregard or dismiss the counsel of their pastors. But neither do they sin if they don't follow the counsel of their pastors in every case. Furthermore, I would say that God's people should be willing to follow their pastors. There should be a disposition of willingness to follow their leaders. They should never follow them blindly or mindlessly just because the pastor said it. It must be right, therefore that's what we ought to do. Shouldn't be blind or mindless obedience. Everything must be tested by the Word of God. We've got that classic text in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans, you remember the Bereans, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word of God with great resistance. No, they received it with great eagerness. Not with great stubbornness or resistance. They were eager to receive the Word of God, but there was something else they did. They were examining the Scriptures daily. They had their noses in their Bibles, and they were examining the Scriptures to see if these things really were so. Not just if they sounded good, or if they sounded reasonable, but they were examining the Scriptures to see if they were so. So under all circumstances, elders must exercise their authority by the Word of God, and also the manner in which they exercise it is very important. They must exercise it with love and with humility and gentleness and sensitivity to God's people. They must exercise their authority in the posture of servants and as examples to the people of God. So the church is governed by divinely commissioned leadership. We've looked at our six things about the office of elder. The church is governed by divinely commissioned leadership. We've seen the biblical designation of the office, plurality and parity in the office, appointment to the office, biblical qualifications for the office, duties of the office, and the authority of the office. Now I want to close with just a couple of practical exhortations. First to men who are in the office, including myself, and then to the people of God, and then to everybody in general. First of all, to pastors or to elders in the church. Christian pastors must meet the requirements for the office of elder in order to rightly occupy it. And there's two things I just briefly want to touch on. I know you men know these things. I know you're persuaded of these things. But I want to touch on these two things, and that is character and calling. Most of the requirements for the office of elder don't have to do with gift and ability. They have to do with character. They have to do with who we are as men of God. They have to do with our walk with God, our relationship to God. They have to do with what we're really made of, the spiritual stuff that we're really made of as men, as opposed to giftedness and ability. And this ties in with the matter of calling. This is how we discern our call. We are always evaluating our calling. When you're a student studying in school, you're evaluating your call then. Should I continue in school? And then after you're done with your studies, you're evaluating your call at that point. Should I seek a church? Should I seek to minister as a pastor? And then when you come into a church, you're evaluating your call. And then thereafter, after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you continually are evaluating your call. And one of the ways, one of the things that's crucial in evaluating your call is the matter of your character. And whether or not you possess these necessary biblical qualifications. And whether or not you continue to be qualified for office. A man might be qualified one day, but that doesn't mean he's qualified for life. This is a humbling thing. We must continually be asking ourselves, has Christ called me for ministry? Has Christ equipped me? Has He given me the necessary gifts and graces to minister in the church of Jesus Christ? And if I'm evaluating my call on that basis, then I'm not going to choose to be a minister or choose to be a pastor like some people choose to be an engineer or a doctor or a businessman. This is not just a job that you choose. It's something you have a desire for, but it's also something that God calls you to. And one of the ways that we distinguish, or discern rather, whether or not we're called is whether or not we have the qualifications, the necessary qualifications. Have you not, and I know your answer to this question, have you not, like me, had your fill of men who occupy the office, and they appear to be qualified for a time, but then over time we discover they are not what they seem to be? And we've had this. We've had too much of it. And any one of us is capable of falling into sin and making shipwreck of the faith and bringing disgrace to the church of Christ. But we've had too much of it. So we must be men of prayer. We must be men of good conscience. We must not cut short our times in the secret place. Some of God's people may get away with that for a time, but pastors cannot. Cutting short time in the secret place, cutting short time in the study. We must not do this. Christian ministers should not allow themselves to have a skimpy devotional life. Some of God's people, they get by, they slide by with a skimpy devotional life. Pastors ought not to do that. But we must know Christ, we must walk with Christ, we must be growing in our love for Christ. And if that's not the case, then we have no business in the Christian ministry. Secondly, Christian pastors must lead their people faithfully, but lovingly. Now here's a tension, here's a real balance. Christian pastors are called to faithfully lead their people, and sometimes we have to do things that we don't want to do. Sometimes we have to have meetings with the people of God, and we have to get into issues and say things and do things that we would much rather not do. I can't tell you how many times I get up on Sunday morning or Saturday night or maybe throughout the week and I look at my pom-pom, oh yeah, I got that meeting with so-and-so. Oh Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have that meeting. Maybe they won't be here. And then I can get by for another week, whatever. But then I pray, and I ask God to help me, and to help them, and to help us, so that we can work through these concerns. And time again, most of the time, you see God bless, and you see God help. That's our hope. But it's difficult to have to do some of these things, and have to deal with some of these things. But we must be faithful men. We must be willing to sit or stand or whatever, and say the things that we need to say and do the things that we need to do. We have to have the courage and the backbone to do the hard thing. And sometimes we're cowards. It's just not our temperament to say and do these things. But we plead and pray and we ask God that He will give us the backbone and the guts to have the courage, to be bold, to say and do the things that we have to do. And we need God's help to do this. Paul writes to Timothy, preach the word of God. Preach and reprove and rebuke and exhort your people with great patience and instruction. And that means we must not be intimidated by their frown or their scowl. that look of disapproval that for some of us just sends a shudder of fear through us. No, you mustn't be intimidated by their frown or their scowl. We need to remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. They may not appreciate us wounding them, not now, but afterwards we obtain favor from the Lord. It's the afterwards that we look for. Men, don't be muzzled publicly or privately. Don't be muzzled by the possible loss of a paycheck. In my case, a paycheck. In my case, a parsonage. Don't allow yourself to be muzzled by those things. Lead the people of God faithfully, but lead them lovingly. Let them know that you love them. They should be assured of your love. Be firm, but be gentle with them. Be an example to them. Let them see Christ in you. Now I have a word for the people of God. Two things again for the people of God. Be willing to follow your pastors. Be willing to follow your pastors. Don't resent it. Don't resent it when they have to speak to you in an unpleasant way, in an uncomfortable way. Don't resent it. Don't resist it. When they lovingly and gently and carefully, in a measured way, seek to confront you and deal with you, don't be quick to suspect them and mistrust them. There comes a point where you don't trust men 100%. But we ought to be more inclined and have a disposition that's more ready to trust and to have confidence than the other way, to be more inclined, I'm going to suspect, I'm going to mistrust, and only until I have absolute proof and can do nothing else, only then will I follow them. That's not right. It's not a good disposition. Pastors are workers with you for your joy. They're not trying to make life difficult for you. They are workers with you for your joy. They want to be helpers of your faith, not a hindrance. Here's a point that I trust you'll find helpful when it comes to this matter of shepherd-sheep relations. Be careful not to confuse conscience with preference. Now think about this. Go home and pray and think about this. What is a matter of conscience isn't a matter of preference. Just because you prefer something to be a certain way, and if it's not that way, you might feel bad. You may have all kinds of things going off in your heart and your emotional makeup because something isn't according to your preference, but that's different from a matter of conscience. We must make this distinction. Because it is precisely in the area of preferences that leaders need to make decisions in order for any church to operate smoothly and in harmony. Another important point. This is for those who are not only church members, but those who are here this morning who aren't church members, but you profess to be Christians. Submission to Christ is demonstrated how? How do you demonstrate submission to Christ? By talking about it? Oh, I love the Lord, and I just want to do His will, and I just want to obey Him. The motto of my life is not my will, but Thy will be done. Well, okay, that's fine. It's easy to say. Now, how do you prove it? You prove it by submitting to God-appointed human authority. Children prove it in their disposition toward their parents. We prove it as citizens of the state by our disposition toward the state. And church members prove that submission by their disposition and their posture toward their elders. Submission to Christ is demonstrated by submission to the authority He appoints. Luke 10:16. Jesus says to those men whom He sends out, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." And let me say to those who are here this morning who are not church members, but you're a professing Christian, we've looked at many passages this morning in the Bible that are impossible for you to obey until you become a church member. And these are passages that are found in the Bible just as much as any others. These are commands of Christ just as much as any others. Pastors are given to the church as gifts to the church for the well-being of God's people. Now, how do you live practically? Are you so disconnected from the church, you've got no spiritual guide in your life? You've got no man who functions or men who function as a pastor or as pastors in your life. Are you saying that you don't need the gift of Christ? Are you saying that you know better than Jesus Christ concerning what you need? Now, we wouldn't put it that way, but by the way we live, that's the message that we send. Pastors are given by Christ to help you on your way to heaven. And we are not wiser than Jesus Christ. He knows what's best. You should join yourself to a local church. You should avail yourself of the ministry that Christ has deemed wise for you to have. Secondly, for the people of God, please pray for us. Pray for your pastors. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. We need your prayers. We are weak men with feet of clay. We are not adequate for our task. Would you like to switch places? Would you like to be in our shoes? This is a place of awesome responsibility and great demands. Pray for us. We need grace and help from God to carry on our ministries. And we need you to pray for us. Well, I'm going to conclude. Our time is gone. Let's close in prayer and ask God to help us in these things. Our Father, we thank you for this blessed and glorious place called the Church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to be a part of your church. Thank you for the instruction and teaching of Scripture to guide us as the local church. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been privileged to hear these things over the years and to have this teaching and instruction brought to us, most of us, over many years. And to have the privilege of implementing these things and living in accordance with these things. Father, we pray that you would overwhelm us with a sense of our privilege. And that you would help us to work together in the Church of Christ to maintain peace and unity. And to maintain a commitment to the standards of Holy Scripture. Father, we pray for our children that as they come up and as they would name the name of Christ and seek to follow Christ as his disciples, that they would not cast aside the ministry of the local church, but that they would obey Scripture and be baptized and come into the church and be taught to observe all the commands of Christ. Father, help us all to be good churchmen. We thank you for your provisions for us, for the provisions of the head of the church for his people, the pastors he gives, the brethren that he gives and assembles together into local bodies. Father, how can we ever recount to you the great help and blessing that we have received through our brethren and through ministers of the gospel? How we thank you and praise you for this ministry that you've ordained to help us on our way to heaven, this ministry which is ordained for our spiritual good. Help us, Father, in this place to follow Holy Scripture. May the rule of Christ by his word prevail in this local church. And we ask, O Lord, that peace and unity and harmony will continue in this place, that Christ will be glorified, truly glorified in this place as we follow his word and live it out and flesh it out together. And we pray that we ourselves will receive the spiritual help and benefits that you intend for your people who walk in obedience to your word. We again plead these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as for our spiritual good. Amen.